Tonight we want to begin a short series from the very first psalm, Psalm 1. When I was a young boy, the first text of Scripture that I memorized was the text of Psalm 1. I memorized it in the Old King James Version, and to this day, when I quote from Psalm 1, I find myself quoting it in that translation. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I can't believe I can still do it in the Old King James. Now, I quoted this from the Old King James, not to exalt myself in any way in memorization of the Psalms. My memory has slipped desperately in the last few years. But to show you how important Scripture memorization is, especially for young children. Parents, I cannot stress enough how much I believe you need to have your children memorize Scripture. The words of these Scriptures, as you just saw, will stay with them throughout their life. And even in those times when they might begin to go astray, those words will come back to them. And I believe that they will have the effect that God intends for them to have. Now, as we come to a short study of this first psalm, allow me to say just a few words, if I could, about the importance of the psalms in our individual lives and in the life of the church. Matthew Henry says concerning the psalms, "The psalms are the language of the believer's heart. Whether mourning for sin, thirsting after God, or rejoicing in him. Whether burdened with affliction, struggling with temptation, or triumphing in the hope or enjoyment of deliverance. Whether admiring the divine perfections, thanking God for his mercies, meditating on his truths, or delighting in his service, they form a divinely appointed standard of experience by which we may judge ourselves. Their value in this view is very great, and the use of them will increase with the growth of the power of true religion in the heart. By the psalmist's expressions, the Spirit helps us to pray. If we make the Psalms familiar to us, whatever we have to ask at the throne of grace, by way of confession, petition, or thanksgiving, we may be assisted by them. Whatever devout affections is working in us, holy desire or hope, sorrow or joy, we may find here words to clothe it, sound speech which cannot be condemned." I think that's just a phenomenal way of describing the Psalms. Could I ask someone to bring the air conditioning down just a little bit? I'm cooking up here. I don't know if anybody else is. Oh, I guess we could do that. Yeah. Now, with regard to the life of the church itself, Matthew Henry goes on to say, "In the language of this divine book, the prayers and praises of the church have been offered up to the throne of grace from age to age." There is a book written by Patrick Henry Reardon entitled Christ in the Psalms, a great volume. And he notes that simply considered as a fact of history, the primacy of the Psalter in Christian prayer seems very clear. He notes that in the most primitive history of the church, in Jerusalem itself, prior to the conversion of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, we see the very first example of the church using the Psalms in prayer. In Acts chapter 4, after being commanded by the Jewish leaders to not preach in the name of Jesus and then being released, James and John return to the church and they report what was said to them by the Jewish leaders. And immediately, the church responds by lifting their voice to God in prayer. And notice what they pray. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What are they quoting from? Psalm 2. Now, what is especially important about this prayer in Acts 4 is that it demonstrates to us as well why the church prayed the Psalms. We find the apostles pointing to the true Christian meaning of the Psalms when they declare, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, the New Testament church, the very beginning of the church, saw Christ in the Psalms. And they took Psalm 2 and said, this is fulfilled in Christ. Now, the Psalms are not merely the hymnal or the hymn book of the nation of Israel. The Psalms are a Christian book. And the early church fathers labored diligently to bring this point home, that the Psalms, as well as all of the Old Testament, belong to the church. Reardon observes that it is the profound Christian persuasion that Christ walks within the Psalms. And this is the reason that the book of Psalms is the Old Testament book most often quoted in the New Testament. Now, you may recall that Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples with whom he walked on the Emmaus Road. And after he did that, they returned to Jerusalem to inform the other disciples that they had seen the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus appeared in the upper room with them. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then after Jesus' ascension, while the disciples waited in the upper room as instructed by Jesus for the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them, they chose a replacement for Judas. And they took recourse to the Psalms to do so. In Acts chapter 1, verse 20, we read, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Both quotations from the Psalms. When the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the disciples, and they began to preach in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the sermon included an exegesis of two psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, applying those two psalms to the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find it interesting that some years ago, when Bible publishing houses began to publish pocket-sized New Testaments, that oftentimes they included the Psalms in those little pocket-sized New Testaments. And I don't think it was just a happenstance thing that they did that, but rather it was a recognition of this ancient insight of the early church that the Psalter is almost a part of the New Testament itself. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. Now, I would call to your attention one other noteworthy issue in Acts chapter 4. As the church concludes its prayer from Psalm 2, along with its Christian interpretation in verses 27 and 28, they then ask, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, most interpreters attach the phrase through the name of your holy servant Jesus to the signs and wonders being done. But I would argue that the phrase through the name of your holy servant Jesus has reference not to the signs and wonders specifically, but to the entire request that they make for God to look upon the threats and grant to their his servants that with all boldness they may speak. We have to understand that most of the punctuation marks in our English Bibles are supplied by English editors and not necessarily in the Greek text itself. And I would argue that they should have placed a comma after the word done. Through the name of your holy servant Jesus to the signs and wonders being... Let me go back here. Look on the threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done. Comma. And then the entire last phrase, through the name of your holy servant Jesus, is applied to the entire prayer. Now, the reason I make this assertion is that the phrase, your holy child Jesus, is found at the end of prayers within the church as late as the 3rd century after Christ. Long after Christians had ceased using that phrase in other Christological contexts, the word through is a reference to Christ's mediatorial work in our prayer, in Christian prayer. In other words, the apostles were praying as we pray when we use the phrase in Jesus' name we pray. They were using the phrase through your holy child, Jesus. And they were doing what Jesus commanded them to do. They were asking the Father in the name of Jesus. They were praying what Jesus prayed when they used the Psalms in their prayers, and they knew that they were coming before the Father through the name of his holy child, Jesus. And so we see that the Psalms are not only about Christ, they are indeed the voice of Christ praying through the human writers, through the psalmists. Now, with all that background before us then, and it's background that I think is important for us to remember anytime we read the Psalms, that Christ is in the Psalms, and Christ is the primary speaker in the Psalms. With all that background, look with me at this first verse of Psalm 1. And I want to have you consider this text with me, and I'm going to give you a Pastor Dabneyism here. Under three headings. You know, I rarely do this, but this one just kind of suggested itself to me. The pronouncement of blessing, the person blessed, and the posture of blessing. All of you write that down. You'll never hear me do this again. Now, as in the Sermon on the Mount, this particular psalm begins with a beatitude or a pronouncement of blessing on the godly, on the righteous, the just man. Now, the word blessed in the Hebrew text can have three different ways of being translated. It can mean under God's blessing is the man. It can mean happy in what one is doing or in how one is placed is the man. Or it can have the meaning doing what is morally right, what is deserved is the man. Now, I think that the first meaning is the one that fits the context best in this text, especially when one considers that in the Hebrew text, it should be read as, oh, the blessings of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's an exclamation of rejoicing and joy. The Puritan John Trapp says of this expression, oh, the blessedness, the heaped up happiness, both of this life and a better, more fit to be believed than possibly could be stated. And then Matthew Poole says, thrice blessed is that man who is here described negatively and in the next verse positively. John Gill says, these words may be rendered, oh, the blessedness of the man or of this man. He is doubly blessed, a thrice happy and blessed man, blessed in things temporal and spiritual, happy in this world and in that to come. Another writer appropriately notes that it is not, however, as some suppose, a picture of the truly happy man. It is a description of the blessedness of the righteous man, in contrast with the condition of the unrighteous. The righteous man is indeed prosperous and happy, and it is one design, I think, of the psalm to show this. But it is not the happy man as such that is in the eye of the psalmist. It is the righteous man and the blessings that flow to the one being righteous. People today talk about being happy. I've even had people say to me, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? And I say, well, yes, but you don't seek after happiness. Rather, you should focus on being holy. Because it is the holy person, the just person, the righteous person, who is indeed the happiest person. Now, having looked then at the pronouncement of blessing, who is this person who is blessed? Well, we get a hint of it, of who it is, when the original Hebrew does not use the more general word that is translated as man or as person, or you might say as human being. It uses a very specific word that is emphatically masculine, and so it's so translated in both the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate versions of the Scripture. The man to whom this verse refers is a particular, specific man. And according to the early church father, this man is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And because he is the only truly righteous man, the only man without sin, he alone is the fulfillment of this verse, and he alone is the key to understanding this verse. St. Augustine says that the first verse of Psalm 1 is to be understood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord man. He contrasts Christ here with the man of the earth, Adam, as he is called in 1 Corinthians 15:47, who consented to his wife, deceived by the serpent, to the transgressing of the commandment of God. And Augustine argues that Christ did not stand in the way of sinners, though he came indeed in the way of sinners by being born as sinners are, but he stood not therein, for that the enticement of the world did not hold him. And then John Gill once again says that some have interpreted this man as Christ and think it is properly spoken of him. Now, you might ask the question, well, if this psalm is speaking of Christ, how then does it have application to me? Well, if you will hold on for a few moments, we'll get there and we'll answer that question. So we've looked at the pronouncement. We've looked at the person. Now let's look at the posture of the man who experiences the abundance of God's blessing. The psalmist describes it first with three negatives. And I would have you note that the three verbs that describe the posture of the godly man are in the perfect tense in the Hebrew text, indicating a fixed attitude or a fixed decision about life. So the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly is the man who is determined. He has fixed his mind that he will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And to walk, as you know from its use in the New Testament, describes the course of one's life. The blessed man does not structure the course of his life according to the wisdom of ungodly men. He does not look for counsel. He does not look for advice on how to live from ungodly men. Now, what exactly is an ungodly man? It is not the same as an unrighteous man. Paul distinguishes in Romans chapter 1:18 between the ungodly and the unrighteous. They are not the same. Ungodliness and wickedness are not the same. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, defines ungodliness as, quote, living one's life with little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory or of one's dependence on God. If you think about that, that is a very, very heavy statement. One may be a perfectly respectable individual, may even attend church regularly. But if he lives the remainder of his life as if God does not exist, or as if God has nothing to say about the course of his life, then he is an ungodly man. And we encounter men and women like this every day of our life. The information that is fed to us over the television and the internet, through newspapers, through magazines, is for the most part the counsel of the ungodly. As the psalmist writes, God is not in all their thoughts. But we also encounter the ungodly in those moral family members that want to give us advice, but they don't really have a thought of God in their life. In friends that perhaps we like them, we like to be around them, but they don't entertain thoughts of God in their life. They're ungodly. The man who experiences this abundant blessing from God is the man who does not frame his life according to the views and the opinions of ungodly men. In the course of his life, he maintains a constant skeptical view of the advice of ungodly men, and he looks to some other source for the rules to guide his life. Think about how Jesus framed things in the Sermon on the Mount. With reference to what would appear to be the godly men of that age, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." In other words, Jesus is saying, don't listen to what they say. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is not to say that ungodly men from time to time don't have good advice. As we know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut in a milk bottle occasionally. It's to say that before we follow the counsel of the ungodly, we check that advice always against the counsel of Holy Scripture. Now, neither does he stand in the way of sinners. Now, the word sinners here denotes those who knowingly miss the mark of God's law and do so with delight and impudence in their abominations. Their way is a way of darkness, a crooked path that leads to destruction and death. They openly and daringly, boldly commit acts of iniquity. Matthew Poole describes such individuals as those who give themselves up to the power and practice of sin, making it their great business and their delight. To stand in the way of such sinners indicates a desire to be with them. Consequently, one who stands in the way of sinners is one who stations himself in the place where such individuals will frequent and will linger and loiter there. To stand in the way of sinners is to desire to be associated with them in their evil deeds. The book of Proverbs is quite clear in describing the situation that is mentioned here. In chapter 1 and verse 10 and following, it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse." Solomon says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them, the way of sinners. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. And then the writer of Proverbs goes on to describe the way of sinners when he exhorts his son to wisdom, that it may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. And finally, the man who experiences God's abundant blessing does not sit in the seat of the scornful. To sit in the seat of the scornful denotes a deliberate association with those who mock sin. They deride any threatening of God's judgment against sinners. They despise any and all biblical rebuke and counsel, and they make it their chief end to scoff at godly men. It is interesting that the Septuagint renders the word scornful as pest or pestilence. The early church fathers would have translated this, in fact, Augustine did translate it this way, as the seat of pestilence. He writes that it is well taken for the seat of pestilence, for there is hardly anyone who is free from the love of rule and craves not human glory, for a pestilence is disease widely spread and involving all or nearly all. You think coronavirus is a pestilence? The seat of scoffers is a greater pestilence than this. I cannot help but marvel that our great universities at one time, founded by Christian men, dedicated to the propagation, many of them, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, have become seats of pestilence. Sadly, many Christians and many of those who work in those universities so desire to be approved by the educated elitists who mock God that they will follow after their counsel. They will sit in the seat of scoffers. Why indeed? When the wisdom of scoffers is, as Pastor Dabney pointed out last Lord's Day, earthly, sensual, and demonic, it produces nothing but confusion and every evil thing. Now let me consider in closing the question that I posed earlier. If Christ is that blessed man, how then does this apply to us as believers today? And to answer that question, I want to call to your attention the three words that describe the posture of the man so abundantly blessed by God. Sit, walk, stand. Turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You have your Bibles. The Apostle Paul uses these exact same words to describe our position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The blessedness of the man is now our blessedness because we are in Christ, united to him by faith. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, Paul speaks of the power at work in us, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That same blessedness that Christ experienced was purchased by him for us, and it is available to us when we walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And even in those times when we stray off into the counsel of the ungodly, or when we sit in the seat of the scornful, when Christ draws us back because of his intercessory mediatorial work for us, we again are possessors of those great abundant blessings that he gives to us. Now note then in chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 1, Paul exhorts believers, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then in verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Brothers and sisters, because of our union with Christ, we have a much higher calling. Rather than walk with the ungodly, we have the blessing of walking with Christ. To walk in the counsel of the ungodly is darkness and blindness and death. Walk in the light, John says, as he is in the light. And then finally, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 11, Paul exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verses 13 and 14, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." We are to stand in the truth of God's word, not in the way of sinners. Brothers and sisters, in and of ourselves, we could never, ever attain this rich blessedness of which the psalmist speaks in this first verse. But in Christ, that blessedness is ours. He purchased it for us through his righteous life and through his atoning substitutionary death. Let's be careful that we not forfeit such a great blessing. Let us walk in the light, even as Jesus himself is in the light. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you tonight for the blessedness that has been poured out upon Jesus Christ because of his perfect righteousness and his atoning death, and how that blessedness comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would remember every day this great truth of our union with Christ, so that we do not grovel in the dirt and the mire of sin, but that we might enjoy this blessedness, that we might say even of ourselves in Christ, "Oh, the blessedness of the man." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.